We continue a series of sermons on the many moods of Christmas. Today the mood is stress. And the focus is upon the role of the innkeeper. And I read just one verse from the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Rome dominated the world of their day. When Christ was born, Roman roads connected the world. Roman legions provided order in a world of chaos. And it was all very expensive. And so every 14 years, Rome took a census. And the census was taken so that they could find reasons for assessments that would produce more tax revenue. And soldiers were needed, and so a count of the population would give the Roman generals an idea of how many men would be available for compulsive military service. It was such a census that made it necessary for Mary and Joseph to journey the 80 miles from Nazareth to Jerusalem. Mary was pregnant. It was definitely an inconvenient time. Her delivery was imminent, but they made their way with great anxiety to Bethlehem. Accommodations for travelers were understandably primitive, and on this particular occasion they were non-existent. The city was crowded with many pilgrims who had come to Bethlehem in order to respond to the official census. Travelers brought with them their own food, and the innkeeper provided two things: fire to cook your food over, and fodder for the animals that you brought with you. People stayed with their animals in a series of stalls that opened off a common courtyard. But on this holy night, there was nothing available in one of the stalls, and so Mary and Joseph bedded down for the night in the common courtyard, and that's where Jesus was born. William Barclay, the great Scottish biblical scholar, said that the word manger means a place where animals feed. Therefore, it can either be a stable or the manger which is meant. That there was no room for them in the village inn was prophetic. He would later in life experience this kind of rejection, that there not being any room for him. But I think down through the years that the innkeeper has had a rather bad rap from history, because he did the best he could. In fact, he did the only thing he could that night. The place was jammed. He could not accommodate anyone else. Everything he had was taken. And so his rejection was not malicious, but was mandated by the crowdedness of his facilities. It was a stressful time, obviously, for the innkeeper. He did the best he could, but people are never happy when they are turned away. So any consideration of Advent must take into account the reality of stress. We all speak of the press, the pressures, the stress of this season of celebration. And for many it is a season of joy, obviously, but for others who are caught in bad relationships, or their business is bad, or something is broken in their lives, or they have experienced a hurt, this is a season of great heaviness and depression for some. There are so many things to be done. The streets are crowded with traffic. The shopping malls are inundated with people. Great waves of people from across the city and throughout the region, and it all adds up to stress. So note with me, first of all, that stress is a part of the stuff of life. Some stress, some tension is necessary for life. Were there not any creative tension in your life to cause you and me to reach and to risk and to continue to mobilize the energies and talents that are ours, there would be very little life in you or in me. But there is also negative stress. And we have hints of it in the Christmas story. Joseph felt a great deal of stress when he learned his bride-to-be was pregnant. Who wouldn't? He considered to quietly put her away, but he was faithful enough and fair enough to listen to the voice of God. But it was a stressful time for Joseph. Can you imagine journeying 80 miles on a donkey over rough and rugged terrain when your wife was in the fullness of time? It would bring stress to me. I can tell you, we lived in Savannah in Hinesville when both of our girls were born, and we had to drive 35 miles to Savannah, the nearest hospital. I tell you, in those last weeks when Sarah cleared her throat, I cranked my car. I tell you, it's stress. And I'm sure she felt stress. Mary had to feel stress under the condition that she was in. Herod, when he heard the news that a newborn king had been born, he was stressful. He thought he would lose his position. He had all of the male children in Bethlehem under 2 years of age put to death. It was a stressful time. The shepherds were filled with fear when the heavenly host made the announcement of that matchless birth. They felt stress. The innkeeper was so overcrowded. Customers running out of the walls. He didn't know what to do. He felt stress. Stress is one of life's realities. We all feel it. We all experience it. It's a part of the stuff of life. Much is written about its causes, not so much about its cure. We can identify the causes of stress in our lives. Conflict, changes, criticism, concerns, and crises of numerous kinds. When you add it all up to hectic schedules and unresolved conflicts and decisions that are pending that are important, it equals stress in your life and in mine. I had a bad fall while I was on vacation. I smashed my lip, bruised my face, dislocated my thumb, scarred my knees, was generally a mess, and arrived at the emergency room of the Hilton Head Hospital. The doctor did what all good doctors do. He took my blood pressure. I'm bleeding, but he took my blood pressure. He said, and I quote, "Your blood pressure is very high. Have you been under any unusual stress?" That's the dumbest question I ever heard given a... I said, "No, I'm diving into the middle of an asphalt road routinely." Stress. It's a part of the stuff of life. It's amazing what people will say under stress. These are actual quotes taken from an insurance company's accident forms on the words that people actually said trying to explain an accident. Quote, "I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment." "I had been driving for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident." "An invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my vehicle, and vanished." A fella right down there just woke up. "I told the police that I was not injured, but removing my hat, I found I had a fractured skull." Stress. You get the picture. You know, if you look into the etymology, the word history of the word stress, it reveals an interesting thing. The word for stress in Latin is strictus. Which means to be drawn tight. In French, it is estressi, which means a narrowness or tightness. And in English, it is used in a variety of ways. Stress. stress is both fantastic and it's fatal. Olympic records are set not on the quiet training tracks, but under the stress of competition before a cheering throng. Students, often facing a deadline, will do their best work on a term paper or an exam. The most electric performances by actors or actresses is before a live audience. And the trapeze artist does his best when the safety net is removed. Stress is fantastic. The best sermons are not delivered before a mirror in the study, but before a live audience. But stress can also be fatal. You let a student break up with his girlfriend or her boyfriend, and a good student may fail an exam. After 3 or 4 weeks of being nitpicked and humiliated and hounded and shouted out by some negative director, even the best of actors and actresses would have trouble making a performance what it ought to be. Too little stress can be disastrous too. You see it all the time. The sudden silence gained by retiring from a demanding job into a life of idleness, unless new interests and stresses can be found, some retirees become senile and shortly die. Stress, it's a part of the stuff of life. You can handle it in a variety of ways. You can worry about it until you make yourself sick. You can deny it, say it doesn't really exist. But none of that works. You must learn, I must, to live with stress, to develop techniques and strategies for coping with stress. It's a part of the basic stuff of life. But note, secondly, that Christ comes to us right where we are. Emmanuel, God with us. It is into life's throng and press that he meets us and undergirds us. Into the context of stress, God Almighty in the form of Jesus Christ comes to meet us where we are. He did not promise us as Christians that we would be stress-free in this life, but he did promise us that he would walk with us to strengthen, to guide. I heard George MacLeod, the restorer of the Iona community and the former moderator of the General Assembly of Scotland, make a speech one day. It was a very moving speech. And the most famous and widely quoted statement he ever made, he said this: "I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace, as well as on the steeple of the church. I am recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on the town garbage heap at a crossroads of politics so cosmopolitan they had to write his title in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek, and at the kind of place where cynics talk smut and where thieves curse and soldiers gamble, because that's where he died and that's what he died about. That's where Christ's men and women ought always to be, and what the church and its people ought to be. Christ always comes to us in the context of stress, right where we are. Not in our perfection, but in all of our imperfections. Not in our peace, but also in our pain. Not merely in our successes, but also in the face of our failures. Not merely when we proclaim great faith, but when the stress of life brings us to our knees in great fear. Christ is there." I remember what Ian McLaren said: "Be kind, be kind. Everyone is fighting a hard battle. Christ comes to us right where we are." That's what the incarnation is all about. That he is born of our bones. You know, when Christ got hot, he sweated. When he walked, he stumped his toe. we need to feel and experience the reality that He is among us. It changes everything. It's a stressful world in which we live. That's reality, but thank God for Christmas, for Christ comes to us right where we are. And that brings me, thirdly, to observe, He comes to help us to make life what He meant it to be. The very fact that He came makes all the difference in your life and in mine. It makes us want to walk a little straighter, to stand a little taller, to serve more nobly, to reach out to others more consistently, and to love each other more tenderly, and to touch with a greater kindness. John Wesley, when he was dying, said, "The best of all, God is with us." This very reality changes everything in your life and mine. It moves us more and more toward what Christ means for us to be. When Sarah and I were in Scotland in 1981, we went to a great banquet in the Palace of Holyrood, the Queen's principal residence in Scotland, a state banquet. We sat at a table that seated 94 people. It was a beautiful occasion. While I was sitting there, I looked around at all the portraits on the wall and all the people who were there, and it suddenly occurred to me, I'd been reading a biography of Mary, Queen of Scots, that we were in some of the very rooms that Mary, Queen of Scots, had roamed about in. It changed everything for me for that dinner. For there the ghost of ancient splendor was stirring in that place. The place came alive for me in a different way. Something like that happens to human history when we remember that Jesus Christ actually lived here. The cosmos consists of matter and energy as always. People and communities continue to act with mixed motives. And yet, when we remember that Christ lived here and lives here, the walls and ramparts of the world speak a different language. We cannot confront the reality of Christ's aliveness and remain unchanged, can we? He challenges us right where we are so that we can become what He means for us to be. A man was given one wish. You can have anything in all this world you desire. He said, "I want a newspaper dated 2 years in the future." His wish was granted. He immediately turned to the financial page. He knew that with 2 years' notice he could make a fortune in the stock market. But as he turned the pages of the paper, his eyes scanned the obituary column and he saw his own name. How would it change your life for the better if you knew in advance that you had 2 years, 1 year, or 3 months? I suspect it would change every life here and for the better. Some things important to us now would not matter then. Why not make those changes now? Why not make those changes now and stop taking so much for granted? I remember reading somewhere this statement. We don't always say grace before meals at our house, but we take it for granted that God knows how grateful we are. Does He? Does He really know how grateful we are? I received a letter yesterday that I want to share with you. And with this letter and two brief bits of poetry, I close. It was addressed to Dr. Harrington, a true man of God. It begins, "The streets is my home. I am a vagrant. I wander to and fro. I have no place to grow. The streets are my home. Just like my Savior while on this earth, He tread. Here He said, the birds have their nest, the lions have their den. But the Son of God has no place to lay his head. I worked for many years. I paid my way. Circumstances alter my course. Now, like my Savior, I have no place to lay my head. The streets have become my home. Today you are up as I once was, but tomorrow you could be where I am today. Be compassionate. And when I walk the golden streets soon, they will not be my home, for my Savior has prepared mansions there for people like you and me. My tears will be wiped away. I'll be dressed in the warm robes and will bask in the love of God, and will have a home of our own. Help, if you can, to find us a place to live for now. We need your help and your prayers. Amen. December 10, 1986. His vocabulary would indicate a man of some education. Oh, unknown vagrant of the streets of Atlanta, today I make a solemn vow. I will help you. And I will mobilize this church to help you. All of God's children need a home to live in. He comes at Christmas knocking on every door. Wilt thou not let me in? I've waited long. I came when youth poured forth her song, and now 'tis eventide. Wilt thou not let me in? I would not interrupt life's daily round, but only in the singing of the soul would bear thy steps more swiftly o'er the ground, more surely to the goal. Wilt thou not let me in? And Sandra Wilson, a member of this church, sent me this verse. She wrote, "When the glitter of the tree lights is dulled and the holiday candles burn low, the songs of the carolers are lulled to hushed footsteps in the snow. We are left with a world decorated with customs from many lands. We are left with a season we rated with money and gifts in our hands. But somehow we miss the main reason as our visions of Christmas grow dim. We celebrated the holiday season, but somehow we forgot about him. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. We ask your blessings upon us. It's a stressful world in which we live, but we want to respond, we need to respond to the Prince of Peace, who came to give us a more abundant life. In Christ's name, amen.